And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. That's a strategic pause. Now, what do you think about that? Really? Really? Now, wait a minute. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid. What about the Da Vinci Code? Must have been Mary Magdalene's mother. Who does the his refer to in verse number 14? Sure, by the common rules of grammar. Well, so much for the Da Vinci Code. Well, that means Peter was married. Why would that be important? They don't, but it wasn't always that way. What do the Roman Catholics claim about Simon Peter? What is their claim as to who and what he is? Okay. He's the rock that Jesus built the church on. He's the first pope, and then somebody said pontiff. Is there anything else? All right. Jesus gave some keys to Peter. Do you think this question is important? Of course it's important. Because either Roman Catholic doctrine and dogma is right, or else it's wrong. There are only two possibilities. Okay. They're not supposed to be married. Who's not supposed to be married? Catholic priests. But I said a moment ago, you know, it wasn't always that way. Oh, yes. What else can we find out from this passage of Scripture? And why is it really important? I mean, why would Baptists give a rip what the Catholics think? Is it important? I mean, I did not wake up this morning and roll over and fall to musing about what the Pope must be thinking. Okay, Marion? Okay, what we think is important. I'm not so dumb as to think the Pope woke up this morning wondering what those Baptists think. Why would it be important? Okay, to know who you'd align yourself with, but I mean, why is that important? Why would we even be talking about this? Pardon? All right, so you're not deceived. I mean, what would happen if you were deceived? And what might the ultimate result of that be? Okay, or never get saved if you're not saved. What is the church's primary mission? I mean, if it's a real church, what does the Scripture say its mission is? All right, to preach the gospel, but there's more to it than that. Yes, to preach the gospel. All right, to teach. Elizabeth? Yes, bring people to the Lord. That's through the preaching of the gospel. Okay, fellowship in a local assembly. How about baptizing? Sure. Go ye therefore and do what? Teach all nations. And then what do you do? Baptize them. And then what do? Teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And you won't have to do it by yourself, for he says, lo, I am with you alway. Not always, alway. Even unto the end of the world. Amen. So if something that's called a church takes a false stand, should that be of concern to a Christian? Obviously, we ought to send out the secret police to arrest the Pope. No, we're probably more worried that he's going to send out his secret police to arrest us, aren't we? That's the way it's been for a long time. Is it really important what people believe? Of course, it makes all the difference in the world. What's doctrine? Teaching. Teaching. What does it take to be saved? Okay, that's what it results in. Salvation does result in a personal relationship with Christ. But how is it initiated? How does a person come to be saved? Part hearing, okay, hearing is part of it. Believing, sure. What does it mean to believe? And by the way, what's the Greek word that's translated believe, usually? I'll give you a hint. Pistis or pisteo. Nope, that means to know. Yes, pisteo. Or pistis. It means faith. It's translated faith a lot of times, and it's translated believe many other times. What is faith? Okay, believing without seeing. How about a more fundamental definition of faith? And we're not running in a circle here, because what the Roman Catholic Church is doing is keeping a lot of people away from Christ. Not because of their core church dogma, which has always been that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, the only begotten Son of the living God. If you look at their theology, that's what it'll say. But you won't hear the priest talk very much about it. What is faith? It produces substance, doesn't it? It's evidence of something, but what is it? Let's man a faith, shall we? All right. Okay. When the scripture uses the word with regard to saving faith, that which produces a personal relationship with Christ, what's required? All right, the hearing of the gospel and the moving of the Holy Spirit, there's only one thing that this dear brother left out, and that's human responsibility. What's that word for human responsibility? Okay, accepting. What's the other word for it? Faith. Faithing. Absolutely. Without the moving of the Holy Spirit, nobody could have faith, could they? But what is faith? Okay, that's what it produces. Okay, trust and faith are very close, but there are some subtle differences. Now, the scripture says repent and believe the gospel, doesn't it? Yes. Reliance on what, though? You're on the right track. Keep on going. You have to have something to rely on. Faith has to have an object. Faith is not something that floats around in the air like pixie dust, and some people breathe deeper than others, and some get it and some don't. Yeah, an intellectual assent might not be quite far enough, although the intellect has to be active. Because I could give intellectual assent to some things and turn out to be terribly wrong. I've given intellectual assent to circuits being dead before. All right, but now we're using that believing God said what? What is the object of faith that produces salvation? Okay, so how does believe go together with Christ? We never think this through very far, do we? Okay, but belief in what? Again? Okay, you'd have to believe that he has the power to save you, or you'd never be forward enough to exercise faith. What is the object of faith? We know it's Jesus Christ, but that's a nebulous term. Everybody uses that, even when they're using it in a profane manner. I think we need to define it a little better than that. This should help you because saving faith is so simple that most people miss it. They always have to go back into the idea of works. I did this. I did that. I asked Jesus to come into my heart. That's a dangerous thing. You better explain what you mean when you're giving the gospel to somebody and say, well, just ask Jesus to come into your heart and you'll be saved. Okay. Faith in what? We're still working. What? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His work. You cannot believe in Christ aright apart from his work. It's the work that he did. And it can't be just an intellectual assent to it. It has to be a heart assent. John puts it this way. People are lost because they don't believe the record that God gave of his son. And what is the record that God gave of his son? That he came, he was crucified on the cross, his blood was shed for the remission of our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day, which now puts you on resurrection ground. And if you believe that, you're saved. You don't really have to say anything. So the idea of teaching somebody to follow me and say this prayer can be misleading. You can produce false results that way. Because somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ from Adam's off ox and doesn't care, he could say those words, could he not? Oh yes, it happens all the time. Because the preacher doesn't take the time to explain what he means when he says, have faith in God. And the scripture says, have faith in God, doesn't it? But it also explains what it means. You know, sometimes we as Baptists get all antsy about baptizing kids that are too young to understand. And sometimes we get antsy about baptizing people too fast. If you baptize them too fast, well, maybe then they'd start looking at their baptism as their salvation, right? Wouldn't that be dangerous? That's what makes it so hard to reach a Roman Catholic and makes it so hard to reach a Protestant. Makes it so hard to reach most Baptists. Because they'll always go back to works. The human, carnal, fallen mind always wants to practice religion. Don't forget that. Faith is totally alien to our depraved human nature. It's not easy to believe the record that God gave of his son. That isn't in us. We're not interested in receiving what somebody else wants to do for us. You know, before all this welfare age got started, people were too proud to take what they called charity. We don't take no charity. We're too proud for that. Take that and bring it someplace else. That was pride, wasn't it? Maybe we need a little bit more of that in our country. But when you hear the gospel, there's two things you can do with it. You can either believe it from the heart, not just an intellectual assent. Oh yeah, that might have happened. Oh, I can see how that could have happened. But with the heart, I know that happened. I know the record that God gave of His Son is true. When that happens, you're saved. Whether you said any words or not, you're saved. You don't have to say a prayer. It doesn't hurt to say a prayer. But the prayer ought to be, Lord, thanks for saving me. As soon as you're done saying, Lord, save me, Lord, thanks for saving me. Isn't that simple? Where's works in that? I mean, somebody else died to pay the penalty. Somebody else began to work upon your heart so that you could accept it. Somebody else gave you the faith. And all you have to do is accept the responsibility to say, away with my pride. I believe that. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So, how does that relate to the Roman Catholic Church? Let's read the verse again. Verse number 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. The Roman Catholics wish that passage wasn't in the Bible, don't they? It's so dreadfully inconvenient. Well, let's go on and talk about it. Now that we've defined what saving faith is, simply believing the record that God gave of His Son. And what is that record? That Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God, came, was born into the human race, died on the cross of Calvary, was buried, and rose again the third day, is ascended into the right hand of God. That's the record that God gives of His Son. We as human beings can either choose to believe it or not to believe it. To believe it is saving faith. That's the object that faith has to have. Now, why is the Roman Catholic Church dangerous with that? And by the way, maybe we ought to ask ourselves, how can we be dangerous of that?
In so doing, they also lead people away from Jesus and into Mariolatry.
All right, Mariolatry. Remember there was something I said that a depraved human being wants to do more than anything else? The W word? Works. Works. If you read the Roman Catholic statement of faith about the person and work of Christ, it'll look like it was written by a Baptist. But that's not what they teach in their day-to-day ministry. They're teaching something quite different. And Peter's wife's mother has a great part in this. They say that Peter was the first pope. As a matter of fact, they call the chair that the Pope sits in the what? No, that's speaking under the direct influence of God, so they say. No, that's just calling him the Holy Pontiff or the Holy Pope or the Holy Father. He also wears a ring that has a name. Come on, think of Peter. I'm not getting off the subject here. What did Peter do for a living? No. He was a fisherman. You're thinking of Matthew, the guy that wrote the book. He was a fisherman. The Pope still wears the fisherman's ring. He sits in the fisherman's chair. Every good Catholic knows that. We must have some bad Catholics here. Didn't they ever teach you anything at catechism? No, that's what they call it. So Peter was the first pope. Now, what's wrong with that idea? Either the idea of having a pope is a good idea. By the way, we Baptists have popes too. They just don't wear those funny collars. But everybody knows who they are. What's wrong with having a pope? Yes. Actually, when did the idea of a pope come into being? You should remember this if you were here. No, it really wasn't under Constantine. Mm-mm, much later than that. Remember, what does the term pope or pontiff mean? See, we call him the pope, but we never stop to think about what that means and what spiritual connection that has. How could that lead people astray? I mean, who's the pope? Who cares about the pope? Well, only a large percentage of the world's population who you may have to deal with. Pontifex Maximus. Where did that term come from? That is correct. Pontifex Maximus. Did that term come along with the first pope, or did it exist before there ever was a pope? Actually, Pontifex Maximus is the pope. Before the Bishop of Rome was called a pope. Mm-hmm. Yes, call no man on earth your father. Sure. I have to give you a hint. May I just tell you outright for the sake of time. Pontifex Maximus was an ancient term that comes down from the Tower of Babel and Nimrod. It was part of the Babylonian mystery religion. Pontifex Maximus was their high priest. He was the high priest of Nimrod's rebellion against God. The pope has been around for a very, very long time. In about 600 A.D., 600 A.D., the Bishop of Rome took upon himself the title of Pontifex Maximus. There was no pope before about 600 A.D., but there was a Bishop of Rome. What do you suppose the biggest church in all the world was? I mean, Saddleback hadn't come along yet. We didn't have the purpose-driven life yet. What was the first megachurch? Well, where was it, though? Rome! So don't you suppose whoever was the Bishop of Rome had a lot of power in the ancient Christian world? Because he had the biggest church. What does that tell you about the thinking already in the church? That numbers meant something? What did that lead to? Pontifex Maximus? Boy, they had a purpose-driven life back then. They just didn't have the book. Rick Warren was born a couple thousand years too late. Sorry, Rick. That idea's already been thought of. Give them what they want. And what does the depraved human nature always want instead of faith? Works. Always works. Nimrod built his rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel on a religion of works and not faith. And he led the whole world astray. And his system of works, John calls the world or the cosmos in his New Testament writing. And the cosmos has two components. What are those two components? Economic, religious. That's right. The new world order that's coming upon us soon is going to have two components. An economic component and a religious component. Mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. Antichrist and anti-God, apostasy or no faith. So this question is important, isn't it? Should you try to lead Catholics to saving faith? How are you going to do that if you don't know what they're thinking? This is important, isn't it? Should you go up and smash him in the face with it? Yeah, but you ought to do it wittingly. Preaching the gospel is not necessarily hitting them over the head with a sledgehammer, is it? But it could sure raise questions in somebody's mind. Well, when do you suppose the first pope came along? Well, that was Peter. Well, was it really? Let's take a look at history here. When Peter came along, there was no church at Rome, was there? Wasn't he crucified at Rome? You're playing right into what the Catholics believe. There's no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. Did you know that? None whatsoever. There's no historical evidence, and there isn't a shred, a scintilla of evidence in the Bible that Peter was ever at Rome. But that's what they think. How could he have been the first pope when there wasn't even a church there in Peter's lifetime? Besides that, wasn't it the Roman religious system that killed him? Wouldn't that start a Catholic to thinking, well, wait a minute. Come to think of it, that's right. Can you see how useful using your head is? Now, that's not giving an intellectual assent, by the way. God gave us a mind to reach people's hearts. Peter's wife's mother, sick of a fever, fancy that. So what we should do is just tell the Roman Catholics, you morons, any fool knows that Peter was married. It says so right here in Matthew. By the way, it says that in the Catholic Bible, too. Would that be a good way to approach it? No, I don't think so. That might be counterproductive, because they'll go ask the priest, and the priest will tell them what? The traditions of the church are of equal weight with the Scripture. Therefore, that part of the Scripture isn't true. And if you read it, the Pope says you're an anathema. Is that thought driven sufficiently home? Good. Then we can move on, right? Verse number 16. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Oh boy, we've jumped from the Pope to Benny Hinn. Let's see what we can do with this, shall we? Verse number 16, when the even was come, what does that mean? Evening. They brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. What does that mean? Possessed with devils. What is demonic possession? It can, yes. Mental illness has two sources. It's very difficult for a counselor to know the difference. But a lot of mental illness, I'm very sure, comes from demonic possession. Sure it does. It can also come from chemical imbalances in the body, to be fair. That's why every counselor that's worth his salt runs a complete medical workup on somebody that's suspected of being demon-possessed before you make that pronouncement, because you really can't know unless the demon decides to use his voice to tell you, hi there, I'm Beelzebub, and there isn't a thing you can do about it. And sometimes they do that. Excuse me? Oh, are they looking for demons? No, of course not. Psychiatry doesn't believe in demonic possession, because that's something that's out of the Bible. That's spiritual. Absolutely not. A psychiatrist is always looking for some tissue of fallacy that Sigmund Freud invented out of whole cloth. Their idea is to get rid of guilt. You focus on somebody else that you hate, and you kind of put the guilt over on them. Why did you love your mother and hate your father? Oh, yeah, the dirty rat. So first they find a target, and then they get you to focus on that target and hate that person and blame all of your woes and troubles onto that person, and then you're supposed to feel better. And by the way, it does work for a while. It does work for a while. Just like laudanum works for a while. But when it wears off, the pain comes back. When Jesus cures it, it's gone. Because he doesn't deal with the symptoms, he deals with the root cause. So there is such a thing as demonic possession. And they brought a whole bunch of people, and what did he do after the colon? And he cast out the spirits with his word. That's interesting. He didn't mix up some potion. He didn't perform incantations. He didn't do all the things that the Hebrew exorcists did. No, it's not just a movie. He just told them to go away. Did they? Why? Because he's God. He's the master of the spirit world just as much as he's the master of the physical world. What does this tell us? Possessed with devils, cast out spirits. Nobody believes in ghosts anymore, do they? They do? Ah, those are just fairy tales. Sure. There's an unhealthy thing here. Men are creatures of extremes. There are those on one extreme that say, oh, those are fairy tales from the past. There's no such thing as a spirit. This is all there is. That's the dialectic materialism of Karl Marx. Then there's the people on the other side, the spirit mediums, the sorcerers, spiritists, all those people. Or, of course, Christian Science. Your thoughts are real. Your brain doesn't exist. Is there a truth here? Absolutely. There is an unseen world. There is a spirit world, and they do try to interact with us, and the kinds that try to interact with us are good or bad. First thing you need to know, an angel, a holy angel, is never going to come up to you and say, hi there, I'm here to be a blessing to you, and I don't care what touched by an angel says. They don't work that way, but the demons do. You'll never be aware of the work of the ministering spirits that the Lord's got watching over you. That's why the scripture tells us to entertain strangers. Because you might be entertaining one of your angels. So the first thing we find out from the scripture is that there is such a thing as demonic possession. And what's the cure for it? His word. Nothing else. But then the scripture goes on to say, and healed all that were sick. So we have two classes of people coming. Those that were demon-possessed, he drove the demons out with his word, and those that were sick, physical illnesses. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. By the way, where does it say that? You should know this. Yes. We have a man that is following along and realizes the preacher's more or less staying in the context here. Yes. Now, where in Isaiah does it say that? One of the most famous passages. An Ethiopian eunuch was reading it one day. Huh? Isaiah? No. Subtract a few. Not 58, 53. Isaiah 53 does say this. Benny Hinn's made a lot of money off it. Now, one of two things is true. Either Jesus still heals every sick person that comes to him, or he doesn't. Would you accept that as a good working premise? He either heals everybody that comes to him, or else he doesn't. He doesn't. He obviously doesn't. Yes. Guilt? Oh, heal. That means to take away the sickness and restore a person to health. Like if you have cancer, it's gone. Yes, physical. Right.
He heals the part of the body or the soul where it dies, and you have everlasting life with him.
Yes.
But he doesn't heal the physical body.
Okay. You're on to what I'm driving at here. Is there anything to the faith healing crowd? Let's back up just a moment and redefine a term. I said either God today heals everybody that's brought to him or he doesn't. That's true. That's a good axiom. But it also opens up another possibility. Do some people that come to God receive physical healing? Of course they do. It's very well established that they do. But does everybody? No. Who determines who gets healed and who doesn't? Yes. Yes, as some theologian would say, according to his wise and holy purposes. That's a good way to put it. He doesn't heal everybody, does he? What's the message of the faith healer? Okay, so that puts it back on the person's faith, doesn't it? Healing is dependent on whether the person has enough faith to be healed. Is that right, or am I missing something? Every time that Benny Hinn fails, what's his reason for failure? The person didn't have enough faith. Okay, they didn't sow enough seed. This brother's really cagey down here. Keep an eye on him. He knows how this really works. Yeah, they didn't sow enough seed. And the scripture says, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also. Sure. Sure. They walked out of that meeting with change jingling in their pocket, and that was a no-no. But getting back to Benny Hinn, what is the basis of healing, according to Benny Hinn, not according to the scriptures? Faith. Now, I think we could test that premise with the scriptures, couldn't we? Can you show me somewhere in the scriptures where faith is required for healing?
You have not because you believe not.
You have not because you ask not. Mm-hmm. Well, there's lots of people that ask. I mean, people that go into the Benny Hinn revivals and somebody wheels them up in their wheelchair, I think they're asking. Okay. Well then, if that's the case, if we can figure out that Benny Hinn is wrong, because his premise is wrong, then we're still left with the problem of how do we figure out what this does mean then, because it does say, in verse number 17, does it not, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, and yes, it does say that. So then we got to figure out, well, what does this mean then? If Benny Hinn's got it wrong, what's the truth of it? Okay. Okay, but Benny Hinn never says that you have to have faith in him. He'll say, well, you got to have faith in God. You give me the money, but you have faith in God. Yes, of course. Oral Roberts always used to say there's healing in these hands. No, the hands were attached to a heel, but I don't know if there was healing in the hands. Mm-hmm.
Because
Yes. Okay. Oh, I'm so glad you brought that up. I was hoping somebody would go there. Paul had an infirmity in the flesh, didn't he? Do you suppose Paul was a man of faith? Paul practically would define what a man of faith would be. Did God take away his infirmity? How many times did Paul ask? Because we did say, the Bible says, ask and you'll receive. Three times he besought the Lord. That's strong asking. Did he get what he wanted? What did the Lord tell him? My grace is sufficient for thee. Well, I believe we just showed the converse of what Benny Hinn stands for then, didn't we? There's still the question, then what does this mean? If Benny Hinn is wrong, then what is right? Because in Isaiah 53, it does say, with his stripes we are healed. And you don't have to pay any money for it. I'll bet this is a question we could think about for about 7 days. Now, there has to be a truth here. Stop and think about it. Benny Hinn could not make money off this if he could not deceive people into thinking that his point of view on faith healing is right.
Then the two words, infirmities and sickness, don't necessarily apply to physical.
The sicknesses, though, those are infirmities within the body. But he speaks of another kind of infirmity, too. Now, we're going to have to quit because we're out of time. But this would be a good thing to think about, because a lot of people are being sucked in by this, as many people as being sucked in by the Pope. Do you realize that that branch of the so-called church is growing faster than anything else? The charismatic movement, the Rick Warren movement, all of these are coming together and forming a super church that has nothing to do with the Pope. As a matter of fact, in the United States of America, there's probably more charismatics than there are Catholics, by far. We ought to understand some of this stuff, because if they would ever come to you in the depths of despair and say, you know, I've tried it every other way, can you tell me what's right? And you don't have an answer? Shame on us. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. We have the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to open our hearts. And Lord, all we have to do is be willing. So we ask, Lord, that we would be willing in the day of your power. For Lord, we do live in a day and an age when it's become more and more difficult to preach the gospel. Not because there are fewer lost people, but because there are more religious people. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd help us to carry out that commandment that you gave to us, that we give them the gospel and teach them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.